Good morning, brethren and sisters. This is day three of the 2008 Idlewild Bible School. Our first period teacher is our brother Maury Beal. Under the general subject of encounters with the Lord, today's topic is the epileptic child. Brother Maury.
Thank you, Brother Kyle. Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
Am I the only one that was cold this morning? I thought I was back. No? Oh, okay. I thought I was back in the New Zealand winter for a little while. Now, we come to the third of our six encounters with the Lord that have been chosen, the epileptic child, and the records. First of all, there are three records, one in Matthew, one in Mark, and one in Luke, and I've collected them together. So let's just wave a hand at the story, which is pretty well known to us. Jesus has been up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he comes back with his to the disciples and sees a great crowd around them, and they're in contention with some scribes. And while this is going on, a man comes up to Jesus, kneels before him, and begs the Lord to deal with his son's epilepsy, which is coupled with deafness and being mute. Jesus upbraids the people. He rebukes them for their perversity and lack of faith, and says, "Bring the boy to me." As the boy is coming, he's taken by the epilepsy and falls into a classic fit, and Jesus interviews the father and then challenges the father's faith, and as a matter of fact challenges the faith of everybody around about. And when a crowd starts to gather, as crowds are apt to do, and these things, Jesus rebukes the evil spirit, the demon within the boy, and he's instantly cured. And while everybody is absolutely gobsmacked, as we would say, now you want to add a little Kiwi word to it, I don't know if you've used that over here, everybody's absolutely astounded at the power of God, Jesus adds a surprising statement in that context about his forthcoming death and resurrection. We're going to talk a little bit about that. And then later on, there's an interview between Jesus and the disciples about why they were unable to cure the boy, because in his absence, the disciples had tried and failed to cure the boy. And there is a collation of the three records from Matthew 17 and Mark 9 and Luke, wherever it is in Luke. And so there it is. Now, there are a couple of subtexts that we want to pursue as we look through this particular encounter. The first is Jesus dealing with sin. The boy's dominating evil spirit models mankind's bondage to sin. That's the starting point. And the evil spirit is personified, and it seems to have a life of its own. It has taken over this boy's life, as sin does. As, for example, Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, for example, and it's found in all sorts of places, where sin is used as a noun rather than as a verb. That is the name of the principle that leads to the evil actions in mankind. And so the demon is standing as a model for sin in this particular view of this, just looking at the subtext of what's going on underneath the obvious aspects of the story. The boy's condition, it is carefully noted, was from childhood, and it left him as dead. Similarly, before knowing the Lord, we were dead in trespasses and sins because of sin in the flesh, for example. And Jesus raised up the boy in Mark 9:27, so there is a figure of resurrection here, and gave him back to his father. And what has actually happened is that all of God's sons and daughters have been similarly dominated and taken over by this power of sin at some stage in their lives. And through Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of Christ, and through the intervention of Christ, through an encounter with the Lord, as a matter of fact, we are restored to the Father. And that great gulf, we remember reading yesterday in Isaiah 59, your sins have separated between you and your God. Well, this gulf is bridged in Christ. And this is one of the things which is clearly demonstrated. And what Jesus is showing us and everybody who has eyes to see and ears to hear will understand that this gulf has been bridged by the power of Jesus. Both the healing and our baptism are figures of resurrection to divine nature at his coming. So there is one subtext that we'll see as we pursue. It's probably the major thing that we'll be looking at as we run through as much as we can before the clock gets around to 10, or 12 actually, when we stop. That's the big hand getting to 12, not the little hand getting to 12, you understand. All right. The second subtext that I'd like to point out is that this is actually a kind of an enacted parable of the coming of the kingdom. You see, Jesus is absent when this encounter begins. He's not even there. Where is he? He's up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He is in a state of glory with his Father. And the glory is indicated in a number of ways. The most obvious is that his clothes are glistening. And in Matthew's record of it, and you'll see it as we go along, no, we won't. You need to go back and have a look at chapter 17 of Matthew. I'll read the words. Matthew gives this detail. It's not found elsewhere. After 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James and John, his brother, brings them up into a high mountain apart and was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. Now just keep your eye on that and keep it in your memory because we'll come back to it. His face did shine as the sun and his raiment white as the light. Now Mark and possibly Luke mention the raiment, but they don't say anything about the face. And I want you just to remember the face. Okay, so he's up there on the Mount of Transfiguration, you see, and he is in a state of glory. And furthermore, on the Mount of Transfiguration, as you know, God appeared and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," you remember. Okay, so there's the opening condition. And while that's going on, up there on the mountain, the disciples at the foot of the mountain are in conflict. And Jesus returns to them and he comes in glory. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about his coming in glory. There's just a little hint of it in the record as we go through it, when we get to it in detail. So Jesus returns in glory. His coming astonishes and immediately arrests the attention of everybody. The contention stops and all eyes are on the Lord. And this is part of this parable of the coming kingdom. He raises the dead in the parable, you see, and the conflict is settled. Okay, so it's a classic conflict resolution situation that we have here. So what I'm saying is this is a real event. It happened in real lives, and the Lord Jesus Christ has set it up in such a way, the Lord has set it up so as to convey these underlying messages. And the trick for each of us when we read these messages is to pick out that underlying thing. It's not just a story, although it's a very interesting story in its own way. And once again, the timeline, we know already where to find it, but you'll notice that it's about 7 months before the Lord's crucifixion. And there's something else going on in there too that we'll see in a minute. Now about the transfiguration, very briefly then, just picking it out, took place about 7 months before Jesus' death. It was a week after Jesus had tested the disciples. And he said, the test was this. He said, who do men say that I am? Now, it's interesting to look at the questions that Jesus asked from time to time. We'll pick up another one later on this morning. Because was it necessary for him to ask that question? Do you think that he really needed to hear what the disciples thought or knew that people outside were saying about it? And I think the answer is no, because Jesus knew far better than anybody what was going on around about him. There is that comment in John that he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And if he knew what was in man, he certainly knew what they were doing and thinking on the surface. So why would he ask the question if he didn't need the answer? And I think the answer to that question is that he asked the question so as to bring the subject into a sharp relief. Because you see, if you look at that passage there in Matthew chapter 16, 13 through 20, and we're not going to do it because of time, but if you do look at it, you'll find that the disciples give every kind of answer. They say, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. And one of the interesting things that they didn't say was, some say you are the Messiah. You notice that? And Jesus picked that up. He said, well, now look, I want you to understand that there is a different way of thinking out there. And I want you to be prepared for the fact that other people are going to see things differently from the reality. Now he says, with that in background in mind, you tell me what you think, or who you think I am. And Peter, speaking for them all, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he got it right. And that was a fantastic blessing for Peter, wasn't it? And for the disciples and anybody else who understands that. Because by and large, people don't know that. And why is it? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you. You didn't get that by intellect, being smart or studying anything. You got that because God has given you that in your mind. That conviction, you know, that is a fantastic blessing. And of course, what a shame it is that when we are given a blessing like that, we frequently go on straight away to blow it. Because it was at this time, and actually, you should really probably go back and just have a look at this, because I want to tell you something which is, it came to me surprisingly recently. I guess it's only about a year, I suppose, since I actually noticed this. And probably you all know it, and I've been going around my life delightfully unaware of this fundamental thing, and I just want to point out to you, because it's new to me, and you know, I found such a buzz out of it when I discovered, I want to tell you about it too, you see, that's what I'm going to do. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. You see, just told, they just had that exchange about who am I, Jesus is saying, and then in verse 21, you see, they needed that conviction. They needed to know that he was Lord Jesus Christ, because he's now going to load them with something that has never entered their heads before, and to which he has never introduced them. Look at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, chief priests and scribes, be killed, and that he be raised again the third day. Now this is the moment, the first moment, where this idea has been revealed to the disciples. I don't know whether you've ever noticed that before, but there it is. And you find the same thing in the parallel passage in Mark as well. This is the moment when he began to do this. What an incredible thing. See, we're 7 months away from the end of his ministry, which means they've been with him for about 3 years, and there's only been hints and allusions which smart people could pick up, perhaps. But they didn't. None of them did. And they were monumentally unprepared for it. And so the first thing that Peter does, having been told how blessed he is, and he's sort of thinking, well, aren't I clever? You know? Now, a blessing is something which is given to you. It's not because you're clever, all right? But the trouble is, when we feel blessed, we also feel clever. And when we feel clever, we're apt to get ahead of the Lord. And that's what Peter did immediately. As soon as Jesus said, hey, listen, I'm going up to Jerusalem, it's the first time they've heard it, Peter says, hang on a minute. That doesn't fit my latter-day agenda. And we didn't sign up for that. You know, what's going on here? And he rebukes the Lord. And the Lord says, and you notice the sharpness of the rebuke, and you see something else in the sharpness of the way in which you get behind me, Satan. You're an offence to me, because you're savouring things which appeal to men and not of God, you see. And you understand that Jesus is on a knife edge here. I mean, he didn't want to go up to Jerusalem and do all this stuff, and he'd known all along that he'd had to do it. But now things are accelerating. You're getting closer to the edge, and suddenly the realization. It's like coming to the Bible school, you see. I've been saying for 6 months to Coral, look, I better get stuck in and prepare this stuff, you know. And other things would get in the way, and you could put it aside. And then when you've got the airline tickets in your hand, then, my word, it focuses your attention. And as you get closer and closer to the moment, like I was up at 10 to 6 this morning looking at this stuff here, because I don't want to stand here in front of you and have nothing to say. On the other hand, I don't want to stand here and have too much to say, so I better get on. So he starts teaching the disciples straight up about his death and resurrection. And then the next step in that process, he takes Peter, James and John, goes up into the mountain, and he's transfigured, and there's Moses and Elijah. And boy, I'm resisting the temptation to talk about Moses and Elijah in that context right now. But there they are, and they're talking about his decease, which he is to accomplish in Jerusalem. And he's getting psyched up is the only word, really, I suppose, for it. No, there's another word. I'm sure that Anthony would think of a word. But he's being prepared for this coming, you see. And so Moses and Elijah are there, appearing to him in glory. And they spoke of his forthcoming death. And it was after the transfiguration that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Go there sometime and then, as an exercise, read through the rest of Luke and see how Luke all the time is picking up and he was journeying on to Jerusalem. And as he went toward Jerusalem and so on, look for those phrases there. And you'll see that from that moment forward, Jesus is determined. He set his face, he's determined, he's made up his mind, he's committed to it, and he's away. All right? And there is that moment, point of no return. It's like an airline that's getting into trouble or something like that. There is a point where you can't turn back, and this point is taken with the Lord. All right, so now let's look at the record and what time we have available. On the next day, now what I've done is I put the collated text back again, and I'll put a little box around the bit that I'm trying to discuss at any particular time. On the next day, it's right after the transfiguration, and Jesus is coming down from the mountain. He's been up there in glory, and it's very much the same as what his experience was very much the same as what we experience now. The point of that is that we are here on the mountain, aren't we? Here. With the Lord, with each other. It is a microcosm of the kingdom. It's a kind of Feast of Tabernacles. We are at a high point. And the bottom line is this: on Saturday or whenever it is, we go back down the mountain and we're back into the heat and the hurly-burly and the reality of our lives. And the fact of the matter is that anybody can be on side with the Lord when he's at a Bible school, when he's at a Feast of Tabernacles, when he's up on the mountain with the Lord. When the voice of God is speaking, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, as God is speaking to us and saying those words to us this week, right? You don't have to be a real spiritual giant to manage a Bible school and come out of it kind of squeaky clean, if you know what I mean, do you? You don't have to be real clever to be able to do that. Hey, the real trick is what happens when you get down the mountain, right? Now that's the challenge. And it's something for us to take away from the Bible school, as we do every time. You get back into the reality of life, in 2 days it all seems to be a dream. Well, perhaps I'm being cynical. 3 days. Whatever. You know. But you know the problem, and there's the challenge. I won't say any more. Jesus comes down and he handles the situation. He just goes into it. And he comes to the disciples. And the Lord Jesus Christ will always come to the disciples when they're struggling. And the disciples are struggling because Jesus and the other disciples who were with him, and I'm not going to say anything about that because that's part of the transfiguration, they saw a great crowd around the disciples, them, and scribes arguing with them. And that word arguing, it means to question, to dispute, and so on. The Authorized Version says questioning with them, I think. The New International Version, the Revised Standard Version, which I've got in front of you now, they say arguing. And that is actually probably what's going on here. And it's the scribes who are arguing with them. And you'll notice who started the argument. The scribes are arguing with the disciples. It's that way round. Do you see what I mean? But when Jesus comes back, the arguments stop. They are immediately arrested by the Lord's return. Immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, and so there's a visual aspect to this, when they saw Jesus, there was something about the way he looked. And they were greatly amazed. The NIV had a comment there. I'll see if I can find it in my notes. The NIV said, they were overwhelmed with wonder. That's the NIV. Actually, I probably would have got it quicker if I'd just asked somebody with an NIV to read it out. So they were greatly amazed. And they ran up to him and greeted him. Well, there's something going on here. There's something hidden in behind that. He just spoke to them. I'm able to move this along a bit. They ran up to him and greeted him, you see. And the question is, what was it about his appearance that had suddenly taken their attention in just that way? And I'm going to suggest to you that what they were looking at was the remains of the shining face. I mean, just remember what Matthew said. His face shone like the sun. Maybe his clothes were still shining too from the encounter on the day before. And he comes down like Moses coming from the mountain with his face shining and that sort of thing. And suddenly, I mean, this is remarkable. And everybody focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back. And so it will be when he does come back. And we worry sometimes about just the details of how it's all going to work out and that sort of thing. I think what this teaches us is we don't have to worry about that detail. This is not something that needs to concern us. The Lord knows what he's doing, and he knows how he's going to do it. He isn't necessarily going to clutter our heads with useless information about that, because it'll all become very evident at the time. Now, when I'm travelling, I start thinking about how I'm going to cope with things that I've not met before. How am I going to get the bags from the aeroplane to the train in Frankfurt in Germany in a few days' time? I don't speak any German. How am I going to sort that out? And what I've learned over the years is it's better not to worry too much about that, because you can't anticipate it entirely. You just deal with it when you get to it. And I think we need to take that attitude too towards the coming of the Lord. And this little episode here shows that whatever conflict we're in, whatever sort of situation we find, the Lord will come and it will be resolved in its own way. You see, and that's just a little thing which I think is helpful for us. And the people ran up and they greeted him. And I wonder whether they came and greeted him in some special way. For wouldn't you expect them to greet him? Perhaps they thought that he was going to be up there for 40 days and 40 nights. Perhaps they thought he wasn't coming back at all. Maybe they thought he'd just gone away and evaporated. I mean, who knows what they thought or what was going on here, but they were certainly surprised when he came back. And his first thing is to step in. And he's standing now between the scribes who've been arguing with the disciples and the disciples. As you can see here, he asked them, and in actual fact in the Authorized Version from a rare text, and it says he asked the scribes. Most of the versions say he asked them, but it's clear from the context that it's the same thing. He asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them, the disciples? You see, in that rendering, there are two thems. The question is, who are they? The first is the scribes, the second is the disciples. All right? And here is Jesus standing between them. And he intervenes. And he's, as usual, he's standing for the disciples. And he now picks it up. The conflict which the disciples cannot resolve will be resolved, and it will be resolved by the Lord. And in the meantime, the conflicts are there not so that we will get the satisfaction necessarily of solving them, but so that the Lord will see how we handle it. In other words, it seems to me that all those issues that trouble us, no matter what it is, are brought to us by the Lord, and there are no explicit answers given to a lot of those questions. Why, the question about circumcision and the keeping of the law. Don't you think that with James, Peter, Paul, Barnabas, spirit-gifted men all along there, if the answer was vital, and it was vital, as a matter of fact, as Brother Jim has been pointing out, but don't you think that this was one occasion where the Spirit might have moved in and said, listen, the answer is this. It is very instructive to find that what happened was they were left to argue it out with no small dissension and disputation, right? So dissension and disputation is the nature of the game. And its function is not that we should come to the right answer, although hopefully we will by applying the principles of Scripture, but that we should engage in the conflict so that there are opportunities for the expression of our real character. Now, in the end, the judgment will be declared on the basis of what we do here and now. And the function of the judgment is just simply to declare God's view of what he sees here and now to us, because we're left in doubt. We don't know. We're not sure, and there's a great deal more that could be said on that subject too. But isn't it interesting how the Lord steps in here? The conflict is stopped, and he stands between those who are opposing and so on. So he says, what are you discussing with them? And the interesting thing is, when the Lord asks that question, nobody dares answer it. And you'll find that in a number of occasions there. That he doesn't get an answer to that question, not from any of the protagonists. He does get another kind of answer, though, from another person. And just before we leave that, just notice that those two words there that I've ringed are the same word in the Greek. All right? So we go to the next one. Behold, a man from the crowd. You see, just at that point, with the point of tension, this man cuts to the bottom line. He has a huge need, and he knows that this need can only be met by the Lord. Now, I want you to notice his attitude. He has the right attitude in terms of his approach to the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes, a man from the crowd, and this man stands in the same position in relation to his son as the centurion in our first encounter stood in relation to his servant. He stands as an intermediary. The boy actually is just a prop in this story. I hope you don't think that I'm belittling the position of it or demeaning the nature of what's going on here, but actually he doesn't engage in this except as a part player. The real exchange here is between the Lord Jesus Christ and the boy's father. All right? And this man comes out of the crowd. And what brings him out of the crowd? Why, how is he different from all those people who are just there rubbernecking and looking for the spectacle? What makes him different? He's personally involved and he is hurting. And furthermore, he has tried every which way he can to get around this hurt, and he's not found any other solution. He comes to Jesus. He's got no other recourse. And brothers and sisters, when you have no other recourse, I'll tell you, nothing focuses the mind like that. And here's this man with his mind focused. And he comes before the Lord. And he kneels before him. And he knows his right position in front of the Lord. And he's down there and he cries, "Teacher." So first of all, he knows he's a teacher. And then in Matthew, that's in Luke, in Matthew, Lord. And so the different idea. You see, a teacher is an ordinary person could be a teacher, but no ordinary person is a Lord. And so both of these roles here are recognized by that man in these two different versions of it. "I beg you to look upon my child and have mercy on my son," he's saying. And so there's this spirit of importunity as he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Have mercy on my son. He is my only child." And I'm tempted to go off on a digression about the Lord Jesus Christ and his father and the fact that Jesus is burdened by not his own sin, but sin as a principle. He's burdened by it, and to some extent, because he has the same nature as we, but I said I wasn't going to digress there. I wave a hand at it, and there you go. All right, you just think about this, because in a way, this father takes the position of God himself in some respect, as you read underneath the surface of this record. It's not immediately evident here, but it becomes a little evident later on. Well, he says, "I brought him to you, for behold," and that word behold or lo or any of those other words which crop up there, they're not there by accident. They mean this is remarkable. Pay attention to this, you see. And so he's underlying it. It's a word of emphasis. All right. "Behold, he has a dumb spirit." And if you look further down in the record in Mark chapter 9, you'll find he was also deaf. "Is an epileptic and suffers terribly. Wherever the spirit seizes him, he suddenly cries out. It dashes him down and convulses him till he foams, grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. It shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not heal him." All right, so there's his problem. He's been around everywhere else. He comes to Jesus. Jesus isn't there. What does he do? He sees Jesus' disciples, so he tries them. Now, this is kind of interesting that they couldn't do this, because it was only shortly before that he'd sent them away and he'd given them power over demons, and they had cast demons out in their preaching. You see, and they came back and they remarked to Jesus, they said, "Well, even the demons are subject to them, to us." And that was something in the past. So it's kind of interesting. There's something special going on here. And it puzzled the disciples. They assumed, okay, we can handle this. This is just another case of demon possession. We can do this. And as soon as you get to feel that you can handle the situation, brothers and sisters, that's the time when you're most apt to find that it all turns to custard, as we would say. All right? And so this lad is in terrible condition, isn't it? And his position cannot be made right by anything that anybody can do. He suffers terribly. It seizes him at any time when he's not looking, wherever the Spirit seizes him. And that's what sin does. Just as you think everything's all right, boom, it's got you, and you're down in a heap on the ground, right? It's a picture of this, isn't it? Dashes him down, and it convulses him till he foams. Now, you're talking about epilepsy, of course. But you see how apt these are as descriptors of what is actually happening in our lives. It shatters him, will hardly leave him. In other words, it's there all the time. It's always there in the background. All right? You can bury it for a while, you can hide it for a while, but hey, it comes back. And it's good for us to understand that this is it. And nobody can fix it. Not even the disciples. And you won't expect that problem to be fixed by the ecclesia. See what I'm saying? A lot of brethren sometimes get very dissatisfied. I remember a brother saying at the end of a meeting, well, he said, I got nothing out of that. And we got brethren, you know, I know brethren, and say, well, I come along to the meeting and I expect to be lifted up. What they're saying is, and whenever we feel like that, we sort of think, we come into the hall, we sit down, and we virtually say to everybody around, okay, here I am, do it for me. Well, what do we learn from this? The bottom line is, brethren can't be relied upon to do that because brethren are in exactly the same position as we are. We have to do the best we can to support each other, and we will get a lot of support and a lot of comfort from that, but it won't answer the final problem, which will only ever be answered when the Lord comes back and stands in glory in our midst. All right, well, that's fair enough, isn't it? Let's pass on. On the next day, I went too far, let me go back. Next page, there it is. And Jesus answered them, O faithless and perverse generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring your son here to me. And there's a note of exasperation there, which is fairly evident, isn't it? But just remember that Jesus had been on the mountain with his father, and he'd been lifted up into a totally different era. He'd been in a completely different plane, and he comes back now, and he's, there it is. And although he doesn't walk away from it in disgust and anger or anything like that, although he deals with it, still he feels what you could understand he would feel, disappointment. And so he says to... Now, who's he speaking to? Is he speaking to the Father? Was the Father faithless and perverse? How long am I to bear with you? Bring your son to her. Well, no, the father had come to Jesus hoping for something to happen. So is he talking to the disciples? Well, possibly he was talking to the disciples, because later on when they asked him why they couldn't do it, he says it's because of your little faith. So certainly they were in a measure faithless. But actually I think he's talking about the whole situation of life under the sun. This whole thing that we have to go through. This dreary business as we wait for the kingdom to come. Faithless and perverse generation of mankind. And he's including, I think, everybody into this. And how we long to be out of it. How long am I to bear with you, says Jesus. Let me out of here. Do you ever feel like that? I got to tell you, I do sometimes. I think, this is a means to an end, this life. We've got to do the best we can with it as we go. But don't ever let us think that it is the end. Don't let us ever feel satisfied and comfortable with our lives. Let us realize what a basically unsatisfactory thing it is, for that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ saw it. And this is only one of several places where his frustration with the weariness and the vanity of life shows through. Bring your son to me, he says. And now the master shows through. And they brought the boy to him. And when the Spirit saw Jesus, that is, of course, when the boys saw the Lord Jesus Christ, but now the personification. And now the final conflict. You see, Jesus is now stepping forth to meet the enemy. And when the enemy sees him, he does his worst. While the boy was coming, the demon tore him and convulsed him. He fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Now, we would have just said he took a fit, you know, and we would just write it off to a medical condition, which of course it was. But it's kind of nice the way in which their culture, not understanding mental conditions and attributing them to demons which inhabited the person and took control, it's very apt because it's an exact description of our fundamental and basic problem, isn't it? And so now there's this conflict shaping up, and the sickness takes the boy. And notice the active voice, and it crops up throughout this. The demon tore him. It actually did something active. It took control. It's not the sort of passive, he took a fit, you know, that we would say in a passive voice. It's actually active. There's something active going on here. And this is what Paul said in Romans 7. If I do that which I would not, then... He says at the end, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me, you see. And he puts it in the active sense too, you see, in that way. And then we find Jesus asking another interesting question. With the boy on the ground, and he's wallowing around foaming, and this conflict going on in him, and it's reached its climax, more or less, or it's reaching it. He turns and asks the man, how long's this been with him? How long's he had that? And that's the sort of thing you'd expect a medical doctor to ask. And when you think of it like that, you just see, well, what a strange question at that time. And let me just illustrate just how strange it is by asking you a question. Did Jesus need to know the answer to this question? Did it matter to him how long he'd had it? Really? I mean, was that going to make a difference? And then my second question is, did it make a difference to what Jesus did or the outcome? Did that question make any difference? And the answer is no, it didn't. He healed him. It didn't matter that it had been long or short with the Lord. So why did he ask the question? Well, you see, just going through that chain of thought, it's clear Jesus didn't need to know the answer to that question. But what he wanted was for everybody else all around to see what the issues were. And what we have here in the answer that the Father gives... from a child. In other words, basically, he's never been any other way. Right from the start, from the very beginning, he's always had this condition. We've been fighting with it all through his life. And here is, again, this picture of sin that is being confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the nature of the problem of humanity. It's a human condition which is at stake, isn't it? And it's been there since the days of Adam. And we have this inherited thing. So, you know, that's just a little question, and the answer that gives it adds a whole new dimension to this notion of this subtext, which I'm trying to elaborate. And probably beating it to death in a way. But, you know, I think that we really need to just face up to these things and see what's actually going on under the surface. And notice the answer, too, when the man says... it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Once again, notice the active voice. He doesn't say, as we would have said, and frequently he falls into the water, into the fire, and has nearly lost his life as a result. In a passive way, you know, as circumstances that just come up, the Father has actually seized on this as an active thing. He says, it has often cast him. It's got a malevolent aspect about it, which is determined to destroy the boy. You see? Not just accidentally, though of course they were accidents, but he's construed it as a malevolent act. And that is very helpful in the context of what we're doing, you see. All right? And then he says, but if you can do anything, have pity on us and help us. Now, he brought the boy to Jesus to be healed. And he knew that he had faith in it, otherwise he wouldn't have done it. This is like the man by the pool. He was there in the hope of a miracle, but not really in the expectation of it. And he comes up and he said, I've tried everything. Everybody has had a go at this and nothing has worked. So I've brought him to you almost as a last resort. If you can do something, please help us, you know. And Jesus immediately picks up on that. And he said to him, if you can. Now, it's interesting to look at the NIV, for example, that it puts it in the form of a question by saying, if you can? Are you challenging my ability to handle this? Do you have a doubt that I can handle this? You see? Jesus then goes on to say, all things are possible to him who believes. So it can't really be, as the NIV has got it, a challenge to Jesus' ability in this. He's not seeing it as a challenge to, because Jesus can do anything. He has faith to do anything. Or he knew that all things were possible to him who believes. I think rather that question should be read a different way, as not if you can, are you challenged me, rather if you can, throwing it back to the man himself. And then all things are possible to him who believes. And that makes great sense, because you see immediately the father of the child cried out with tears. He's on his face. He says, Lord, I believe, but help me overcome my lack of belief, my unbelief. You see, as we'll see, there's big faith and there's little faith. And the disciples had faith, only little faith, as Jesus said later on. We'll see it in a minute if we get to it. And I've got 5 minutes. We might. Who knows? We'll see if I stop gabbling and get on with this. Immediately, the father of the child cried out with tears, I believe, help my unbelief. And I've met brethren who look at that and say, well, he can't make up his mind whether he believes or not. I don't think that at all. I think he's made up his mind. He believes in the Lord. He desperately wants to believe in the Lord, but he knows that he can't aspire to the level of belief that can demand or command a miracle as Jesus can do it. And when he stands in the presence of God, of Jesus, his measure of faith, his measure of belief pales to nothing. When he's in the presence of the Lord, it's like Peter when he's called. And Jesus said, cast your net out at the other side of the boat. And he catches the boat, a boat full, and it makes the boat sink. All right? And what's his reaction? He says, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And then starts out and follows him for 3.5 years and the rest of his life. But that instinct, you know, Lord, depart from me. I can't stand in this presence, you see. Now, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see that has that effect. I believe, yeah, I wish, help my unbelief. And so I think that this obvious cry, and I think we've all thought about this from time to time, and I'm sure that inside ourselves we understand and we can empathise and we just want to help this fellow along, except that when we're in the presence of Jesus, we strongly feel that we need the same help. And it's a very interesting thing, isn't it? And so the next page, when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he didn't want rubberneckers. This is something he wanted people to see. This is not a spectacle. This is a serious issue. There is something going on here, a demonstration which is not for rubberneckers. He rebuked the unclean spirit, and now the final conflict, when the Lord comes back and the final manifestation of sin, centered, I believe, in one man, the man of sin, stands up. Well, here it is in figure. The Lord Jesus Christ resolves the conflict. He's resolved the conflict in principle in his death and resurrection. He will resolve the conflict in actuality when he returns, in the great conflict which will usher in the kingdom. And here we have a picture of that moment. And he says, you dumb and deaf spirit. What has the spirit of sin done to us? It renders us inadequate, unable to speak forth the word of God clearly. And deaf, we don't hear the word of God clearly. And it prostrates us and throws us down and demoralizes and dominates us. And I command you, and there's a voice of command, come out of him, never enter him again, which is a figure for entry into eternal life, I think. Right? So I've brought both of our subtexts together in the one. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, so there is a great battle at the end, a huge conflict, and the Lord wins it. It came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he is dead. And that's one of the effects of an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. People will look at us and say we're dead, and there are scriptures to back that up, and I'm not going to pursue it at the moment. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and here you have the resurrection, and Jesus gave him back to his Father. And there, that's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in dealing with sin. What does he do? He takes God's sons and daughters and gives them back to his Father. And it's kind of interesting then, the Father is standing here, as I said before, as a kind of figure for God himself in this kind of conflict. And everybody was astonished, and there's no further arguments. The conflicts are resolved. The scribes and Pharisees are silenced, not a word from any of them. And then finally, well, next to finally, while everybody's marvelling, he says to the disciples, you see, at that moment, at that pinnacle of this victory, this is the king, make him a king. And there's a moment where the crowds would say, surely this must be the Messiah, and set him up. And Jesus stands back from that and he takes the disciples apart. He says, listen carefully. He said, let these here words sink in your ears. The Son of Man's delivered into the hands of men, but they didn't understand the saying. And it was hidden from them, it was concealed from them. Do you think God concealed it? I don't think so. Because Jesus is saying it as clearly as he could. What was concealed from them, it was concealed by their inability and unwillingness to listen. And there's a huge lesson there, brothers and sisters. The key to it is listen to what the Lord's actually saying, not what we think he's saying. And they were afraid to ask him about it, as you know. And finally, when they went into the house, they said, why couldn't we do it? And the answer was, because of your little faith. Well, brothers and sisters, rejoice in this at least, that we have a little faith. Let's not presume or pretend that it's big faith. Let's try to build on the little faith that we have. He doesn't rebuke them for their little faith. He just says, little faith. You've got little faith. We all wish to have large faith. Well, the only way we're going to get it is to wait until it comes. This kind can't be driven out by anything but prayer, and so on. Well, there's the lesson for today. And now, at 1 minute past, I'm going to stop. Thank you very much.